It's a tremendous hazard for a preacher to try and preach from a new Bible. I was speaking at a Southampton Day conference about 3 weeks ago, and I said to George Howard, who was at the conference, who's a close friend of mine, I said to him, George, you could really pray, because I'm using a new Bible, and I'm finding it terribly hard to find the place. And I would be speaking, and then, you know, I'd want a cross-reference, and I'd be going, you know, and everyone would be sort of looking at me, and I'd be looking back at them and turning the pages. Well, I said this to George in the afternoon, and then we came to the evening meeting, and I got absolutely completely stuck trying to find Ecclesiastes 4, you know. Couldn't get the pages apart. I was desperately sort of thinking, now, where is that in Ecclesiastes 4? So, tonight, I'm being rather ambitious in the light of that, because I'd like us to do a bit of hopping around. If we have the time, we get that far. So you just have to, those of you who are using the nav chip and have learned 100 verses a day for the last 4 years, will have to come to my rescue. If you see me struggling to recall something from my scripture memory review and finding it hard to find the place, then you must come to my rescue and speak it out loud and clear. You don't even have to give the reference. Okay? Now, this morning, those of you who are here will remember that we focused on the glory of God. And we were thinking about ourselves beholding the glory of God in the Scriptures, both in some of the glimpses that we get of God's glory as it's revealed in the Old Testament, and as we see it in the face of Christ, in the person of Christ. Well, tonight, our theme is the same. We're still concentrating on the glory of God, but we're doing it from a different perspective. We're going to, as it were, take a step back. Instead of ourselves being intensely involved in concentrating and thinking about God and what He's like, we're going to take a step back and we're going to see someone else looking at God, and see from that what we can learn about the way a person's view of God affects their life. And the obvious person for us to choose to do that is David. David, about whom the whole of 2 Samuel and most of the second part of 1 Samuel is speaking, some of the early part of 1 Kings, the second half of 2 Chronicles. There's a tremendous amount in the Old Testament about David, as well as comment and cross-reference in other parts of Scripture. But the thing that makes David such a great subject, or object for the subject of our study this evening, is that we have almost half of the Psalms are psalms which he wrote, and which give us an insight into various stages and points in his life, so that we can look inside David's mind and see what he was thinking about, and see how he looked to God and how he saw God in the circumstance. And this is a study that I would commend to all of you. We can't do more than scratch the surface. I think there are 73, someone might want to correct me, 73 Psalms of David. And many of them can be traced to incidents in his life. And every one of those Psalms and incidents is well worth careful study. My advice to someone who's been a Christian only a short time would be, well, by all means, start off in the New Testament. Concentrate on the Gospels and the Epistles. But when you feel like launching out into the Old Testament for the first time, start with David. Start with the story of David and the Psalms of David, and you're in for a feast. So I hope that I might be able to share some things with you this evening that I've learned from this study. But I hope that most of all I'll whet your appetite to go deeper and further than I can possibly hope to do. I think that when we think about David, perhaps the first thing that springs to our mind is the tremendous way that David breaks in upon the page of Israel's history with that story of David and Goliath. And my son, David, that's his favorite story. And you ask him, we asked him at breakfast, we were talking about it at breakfast the other morning, we asked the children, what do you remember about David? And David, my son David, says, he was brave, Daddy. David, a man of courage. And how we love to go over that story. I don't know whether you love to. I love that story in 1 Samuel 17. Of how Saul, this man who had been chosen by God to lead the people of Israel, to help them to stand firm against this pagan Philistine nation that was going to swamp them and destroy this tiny nation in which the purposes of God's salvation were locked up. And how this man, Saul, chosen by God, a man head and shoulders above the rest of his generation, rebelled against God. No longer walked in fellowship with God. Backed off and lost his courage. So that in the opening part of 1 Samuel 17, we have the Philistine army moving in to invade Israel and to swamp the little nation out of existence. And Saul's army is mustered to try and stop them. And then this great giant Goliath comes striding out of the Philistine camp and issues this challenge. Is there someone who's going to come and fight me? And Saul is cowering in his tent. And all of Israel is dismayed and afraid. There's no leadership, no courage, no faith, no fight. How often the Christian church is like that, isn't it? And then onto the scene comes David, the shepherd. We don't know exactly how old he was, probably somewhere in his mid-teens. He's left his sheep in the wilderness with a keeper, and he's all excited about taking a few letters and some cheeses and a few other things to his brothers. And we get the atmosphere, the sort of family atmosphere, as David appears on the scene and his elder brother sees him and he says, "What are you doing here? You know, you've just come to see the battle. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" And David, as you read the story, you can sense David's frustration as he says, "What have I done now, you know?" But then David hears what's happening. And he hears Goliath come out. And he hears all the Israelites saying, "Oh, have you seen this man who's come out to terrify Israel?" And David looks at him and he looks at them and they're all talking about, "Have you heard what the king's going to give to the person who conquers Goliath?" And David says, "What? What are they going to give? You must be joking." And they can't believe it. And they look at this lad and they take him to Saul and they say, "Here's someone who..." And Saul looks at him and says, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't think you can fight him. I'm just a lad, you know." But David can, and he will. He has the courage and the confidence to go out there and take on that giant. And you don't get the impression as you read the story that David's sort of somehow trying to believe God, but secretly he's inwardly fearful and afraid. You read the story again and see that David clearly believed that God could give him the victory. You see, the key to David's behavior in that situation was his view of God. as David had been out there looking after those sheep, he'd been thinking about God. He'd been learning some things about God. And when the crisis came, he was ready for it. And there are several psalms that we could look at in this respect. I would just like to point your attention to Psalm 29. Just turn to that. And see how this psalm helps us to see David beholding the glory of God. We need to imagine David out with his sheep, perhaps in the late afternoon, in the hills around Bethlehem. And up comes this tremendous tropical thunderstorm. That's one of the exciting things I find in going to Nigeria. This time of year, when I'm out there later on this week, there'll be plenty of thunderstorms. This time of year is the time for the storms. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, are they storms. If you think you've seen it rain, you want to go to the tropics. It is absolutely awe-inspiring. And we, even when we have storms here, we're usually safe inside our houses, aren't we, with the windows shut and the doors barred, and we're often sort of hiding under the bedclothes anyway, or perhaps you don't do that. But you imagine David out in the open in one of those. Well, that's the imagery of Psalm 29. Let's read it together. Ascribe to the Lord. That means acknowledge God to be. Ascribe it. Speak it out. Declare what you think God is like, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy array or in the splendor of holiness. And then see, that's the introduction. David says to us, can't you see how great God is? Haven't you grasped the strength and the power and the majesty and the glory of God? And then he uses this imagery. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Can you hear the thunder? The God of glory thunders. The Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. And he sees that sheet of lightning come down and crack through that great tree. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild oxen. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness as the wind roars through and takes everything in its path. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to whirl and strips the forest bare. In his temple, all cry glory. Do you see what David's saying? He's experienced one of these great storms, and he's experienced it many times. And it's obvious to him, the God who made the world is more powerful than that. Can God be weaker than the thunderstorm? Not a chance. God is greater than that. The voice of the Lord, the word of God, is more powerful than the thunder and lightning. And David believes that God is like that. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. God is in charge of all that. God is the great king. And so the prayer, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. After the storm, the peace. We have such a small view of God, don't we? We say God is spirit. And somehow we have this sort of mental image of spirit as a sort of a wisp of vapor with no strength or substance. When we say God is spirit, we don't mean that God is less real than us, less real than our circumstances, less real than our difficulties. We mean that God is super real. More real, more concrete, stronger, brighter, harder, firmer. That's the God of David. You read the Psalms and see the imagery that David uses to describe the God in whom he believes. So David sees Goliath. You must be joking that God can't take on him. And so David is a man of confidence. The people who know their God stand firm and take action, according to Daniel 11:32. It's people who know God like that, who are men and women of courage and confidence. A friend of mine used to say, some people make things happen. Some people watch things happen. And some people don't know what happened. I wonder what sort of person you are. Do you have confidence and courage and boldness to make your mark for God? Or are you, spiritually speaking, snivelling in the corner? There are three ways that you can be confident. The first is, you can be a great and gifted person. The second is, you can be deluded and proud and think you are. And the third is that you can know God and put your confidence in him. The impact that David made upon his generation was because of the view he had of the greatness of God, the power of God, the majesty and strength of God. Is our generation going to feel our impact? Or will we lack the confidence because we just don't know God? We haven't realized what he is like. We haven't taken the time to look at the world he's made, to study his word, to think about him. And we haven't realized how great he is. Well, if that's the first thing we think about with David, is his his courage, perhaps the next thing that comes to our attention is the tremendous difficulties that he faced. If you read on David's story after that first initial defeat of Goliath and the immediate acclaim that that brought him, you remember how as he went on, then Saul became jealous of him. Because everyone was so keen on David. And you get into those incidents that start off with Saul losing his temper and throwing his spear at him. And then how David ran away and then he came back. He regained his confidence again. He came back and he got another spear thrown at him. And then he went home and he realized that there were people watching the house. And so his wife put a pillow in his bed You know, good adventure story stuff, this. And David escaped, slipped out, and they came in and to kill him. They found a pillow in his bed. But they were too late, he'd gone. And then how he went and hid in the temple at Shiloh, where it was still a tent at that time, of the Lord. And ate some of the bread that was reserved for the priests, and took the sword that he'd taken from Goliath, because he was unarmed, and the pursuit was hot after him. I don't know whether you remember how then Saul pursued him into the wilderness with an army. And David is running around with Saul chasing him. And many of the Psalms, as you read them, of David, come out of this period of persecution. And I think it's helpful to realize that, because as you read the Psalms, many people come unstuck or have great difficulty over what they see as the vindictiveness of David in the Psalms. And I would just like to point out to you that rather than seeing some of these Psalms as vindictive, take Psalm 52, for instance. You might like to turn to that. Rather, the fact that David saw very clearly that God was a just God who punishes sin and wrong, the fact that David saw God as such enabled him to be unusually unvindictive in his relationships with people. So, for instance, throughout his relationship with Saul, you find David constantly trying to be reconciled to him. He even went to the trouble in 1 Samuel 26 of risking his life to sneak down into Saul's camp and steal a spear and a pitcher that was by Saul's bed, and creep out again, and then wake Saul up and say, "Look what I've got, Saul." Now, where did those come from? And Saul realized, of course. And David was trying to show Saul, "Look, I am not your enemy. I'm not trying to hurt you." And yet Saul continues to hunt his life. And you find David in the Psalms calling down the curses and judgment of God upon Saul. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that it's right for us to call down the curses and judgment of God upon our enemies. But I think we do need to have a proper view of God's justice. And when we see God's justice clearly, then the things that we know are wrong in the world and the injustices we suffer, we will be able to see in the light of God's justice, and we won't feel that we need to take it into our own hands by being bitter and resentful. Now, this Psalm 52 is a tremendous example of that. To the choir master, David wrote it, was to be sung evidently, and it was written when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, "David has come to the house of Elimelech." When David hid in the tent at Shiloh, this man Doeg was there and saw him. And as David went away, Doeg went to Saul and said, "Nah, David's gone," and sneaked on him. And told the king of the priests helping David, although the priests didn't really have much choice in the matters. And so David hears about this. And he doesn't only hear that Doeg has told Saul, but that Saul and Doeg, as a result, slaughtered every single one of the priests, including the children, just for revenge. And one of the priests escaped and came to David to tell him. And so we read David's thoughts on the matter. "Why do you boast, O mighty man, of mischief done against the godly? All the day you are plotting destruction. Your tongue is like a sharp razor, you worker of treachery. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking truth. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge and trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in wealth. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank thee forever because thou hast done it. I will proclaim thy name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Now you've got to see that psalm and David's clear sight of God's justice against 1 Samuel 22, 20 to 23. And you might like to, well, you don't necessarily need to turn to that. I can just read it to you here. And this actually tells of David's response outwardly. We've seen what his response inwardly was, but his response outwardly when this man who escaped came to him and told him what had happened. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew it. He said, I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And then he says to this, now listen to this, to Ahimelech. He said, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Isn't that fantastic? Now here he hears this news of this man who's done this terrible thing, and you'd expect him to say, oh, you wait until I get hold of Doeg the Edomite, I'll sort him out. But because David sees clearly that God is a just God and that God will punish Doeg, David doesn't have to feel that he needs to sit in judgment on Doeg. But what he recognizes is that he needs to settle what he has done wrong. And so he expresses his concern and asks Abiathar's forgiveness for his part in what has happened. Now, I really believe that we will save ourselves a lot of bitterness and resentment and frustration by recognizing that God is a just God and that he can be counted upon to right all wrongs and settle all scores. And I believe that this is the secret of David's ability to forgive and forget injury done to him. So in David's persecutions, we see him beholding God's justice. And in David's difficulties, we see him latching on to and focusing on God's faithfulness. Towards the end of the worst period of David's difficulties, we read in 1 Samuel 30 of a situation in which he'd been out with the men who'd gathered around him, several days' journey away. Still on the run from Saul, rejected by the other people around him, David and his men had been out, and they came back, they'd walked several days back to their, I think it's 3 days it says in 1 Samuel 30, to their camp at Ziklag. And as they got to the place where they could begin to see something of the scenery around, they saw smoke rising. A lot of it. Because Ziklag had been burned with fire. All their wives and their families were there. Can you imagine how they felt? They were already weary because we know that in the chase that pursued it, some of the men were just too tired to go on. Can you imagine how they started running when they saw that? And their hearts were pounding as they were worried about their families and their children. And as they ran into that camp and they saw the whole place just burned and smashed and looted. And perhaps they were looking for bodies of loved ones, but they saw nothing. All the families had been taken. Amalekites had raided the village while they were gone and taken everything. And in the bitterness and the frustration, David's men lost their patience. And they blamed David for it. And they were whispering. And as David was there trying to console himself in his own grief, they were whispering and he could hear them. And he knew that they were plotting to take his life. They were so fed up and frustrated and resentful themselves. And in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, we have a tremendous statement of illustration of David beholding the glory of God in difficulty. And I'm in difficulty here with my pages again. Has someone got that? Here we are, okay. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that fantastic? In all this disaster, this is probably the lowest point of David's life. And he doesn't know that it's just about to be the beginning of a turn for a better. But in terms of the circumstances, this is a low point. There's no particular psalm that's attributed to this incident, but Psalm 31 seems to fit the bill. And I imagine that this may be some of the things that went through David's mind as he, in the midst of his difficulties, beheld the glory of God and encouraged himself in the Lord. In thee, O Lord, do I seek refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In thy righteousness deliver me. Incline thine ear to me speedily. Be thou a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. And in these first five verses, he uses the word refuge, rock, refuge, fortress, rock, fortress, refuge, to describe his relationship with God. In the midst of his shaken world, David saw that God was unshakably dependable, like a great rock, like a fortress, like a refuge. And as we read on, we see that David also knew God as one with whom he could share his troubles and his feelings. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing, and my strength fails because of my misery. God, I'm just washed out, emotionally, spiritually, physically. I am the scorn of my adversaries, a horror to my neighbours, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Verse 13, yea, I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side. They scheme together against me and they plot to take my life. But I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Let thy face shine on thy servant. Save me in thy steadfast love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call on thee. O, how abundant is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for those who fear thee and wrought for those who take refuge in thee in the sight of the sons of man. And David is able not only to recognize that he can share how he feels with God, not only to recognize that God is an unshakable refuge, but that he can count on seeing God's goodness. Do you remember Psalm 27 verse 13? I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David knew God as a good God, a God who never failed those who put their trust in him. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was beset as in a besieged city. Maybe he's remembering something previous in his experience in which he'd learned this truth before. I had said in my alarm, I am driven afar off from thy sight, but thou didst hear my supplications when I cry to thee for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. The Living Bible translates that verse, so cheer up. Take courage if you're depending on God. And David encourages himself in the Lord his God, and he gets up and he rallies his men and he pursues the Amalekites into the wilderness. And as I said, some of the men were so weary they had to leave them behind. And just 200 of them went on, and they caught the Amalekites up after a long chase and took them by surprise and destroyed them totally and rescued everything, and even had enough for David to send gifts to the neighboring tribes. Now David didn't know the end of the story at the beginning. His situation looked black and hopeless. But as he looked at God and he recalled to his mind what he knew about God, he found the courage, the encouragement, the perseverance, the endurance to press on and see a mighty victory of faith because of his view of God. Don't give up. However black it looks, don't give up. Remember God and press on. And remember how abundant is God's goodness, which he has laid up for those who fear him. Well, my time's run out. We could think of David's failure. You remember with Bathsheba? What a sad story that is. And failure will shatter confidence if it's anything but God confidence. I saw in the paper today that Stonehouse has been appearing on some charges related to fraud. And when he came out of the court yesterday, he jumped straight into the back of the car and pulled a coat over his head. His shame and his sin has so overwhelmed him, he can't hold his head up in public. And you would expect that David's failure with Bathsheba would do the same, wouldn't you? Well, you read the story and see how David manages to pull himself together after terrible failure, to pick up the pieces of his shattered life, to repent. It so staggered his servants that they couldn't understand it. He mourned and he fasted in the temple, and the child died that was born through their adultery, and David washes himself and goes and has a good meal and gets on with life. And then they say, how can you be when the child's died? And David just says, I can't bring him back. I'll go to him, but he won't return to me. And then in our situation, once we faced up to a sin like that, you could imagine it would be horrific for him to even see the woman again. But it says David went to her and comforted her. It's fantastic, isn't it? And you know why David could cope with his own failure? Because of his view of God. You read Psalm 51 and you'll see the very first verse of the psalm introduces all three words we thought about this morning. The mercy of God in his gracious favor to undeserving sinners. His steadfast love and his compassionate mercy, his pity. David knew God as a merciful God. and he could rise above his failure. Do you know God as a merciful God? As a gracious God? Well, when you fail, does it shatter you? And the devil gets you down and he keeps you down. And there's no getting back up to press on with the Lord. Don't. Look at God and recognize again his mercy and grace. David's generosity. An outstanding quality of his life. When years after he's come to the throne, he summons an old servant of Saul's and he says, "Is there anyone of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him?" That reveals the secret right there, doesn't it? David was a generous man because he knew the kindness of God. Well, are we getting to know God like that? Do you spend time with God, getting to know him? Your life will tell whether you are or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a great God, equal to every situation that we face, that there's no provision that we need that you are not fully able to give. Forgive us that our view of you is so small and so little, and that the circumstances of our lives throw us so easily. We think of David and the way he took time out to meditate about you and even to write down for us the things that he learned. Help us too to be diligent, to make time to be with you, to think about you, to learn about you, that we may be equal with your grace and help to all that you bring into our lives. And may we not be those who just cower in the background, but may we be men and women who have the courage and the confidence, the knowledge of you, to make an impact on our generation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.